All the children are going out thinking, boy, now we're going to have fun. And I'm thinking, now we're going to have fun. Yeah, so let's make sure that we are enjoying the opportunity to hear the preaching of God's holy word. We should not be surprised after 2.5 years of study that we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, we're told about servants. Now, understanding the context, and this is huge. This is not just some side note. That when he tells us to, in verse 15 of chapter 5, that we walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? What's the first word in verse 18? And, so this is a continuation of thought here. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, which will affect our singing, verse 19. It will affect our giving, in verse 20. And it will affect our submitting to one another in relationships. That is illustrated. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit, just as wine controls a person who drinks it. A person who is under the influence, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, he is going to be under the influence of the Spirit. So that's what we call spirit fullness, being filled with the Spirit. We come to this household code. I don't know if I even explained that to you a little bit. But the household code historically included verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. The first having to do with our marriages. So when he talks about submitting one to another, he brings out the fact that, first of all, in a marriage relationship, wives who are Spirit-filled will submit to their husbands. Husbands who are Spirit-filled, verse 25, will love their wives. The second area of that household code is regarding parents and children. So a Spirit-filled wife submits, a Spirit-filled husband loves, a Spirit-filled child obeys their parents, and a Spirit-filled parent, particularly dads, are going to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now you'll notice something here that in each one of these areas that God has given to us, he deals with the person who is subjective, and then secondly to the person who's in authority. So wives, husbands, children, parents. And now we come to verse 5, servants. And you'll see in verse 5, masters. I want to this morning deal with servants in verses 5 through 8. And then next week, God willing, we'll deal with masters. So it's important that we understand this whole teaching in the New Testament about servants. The word servant there is the word doulos, which means a slave. And so in verse 5, he's talking about slaves. And when he talks about masters, he's talking about slave owners. Now, I want to just take a few minutes to talk about slavery in the Bible. And sometimes there's been much criticism that Christianity is for slavery. But what you'll see in the Bible is instead of a prohibiting of slavery, it was a controlling of slavery. In my commentary by Harold W. Honer, he gives somewhat of an extensive discussion about slavery in the first century. And these are some of the things he says. In ancient Greece, it was thought that a person who became a slave was by fate deprived of half his worth. And many became slaves due to debt or capture in war. Now, you even see in the Old Testament that God, under the Mosaic Law, gives certain directions regarding slavery. He also mentions that slavery was not the same as the slavery that was in the United States. And he shows a little bit difference here. First of all, the color of skin was not a factor. Slaves came from various nations, and more than likely their appearance was no different than that of their freed persons, or those who weren't slaves. Secondly, he says, freed persons could sell themselves into slavery, knowing that they could later regain freedom. Now he goes on and said, why would somebody put themselves in slavery? Probably for the same reason some people will put themselves voluntarily into prison, because they can be better taken care of there than if they were outside the prison walls. And so some people did this voluntarily. Thirdly, he mentions the difference between slavery in the first century and our slavery in our country in its past. Slaves could become highly trained and educated. In fact, some slaves became tutors. Some slaves became professors of higher education. Some slaves became physicians. Fourth, he says that slaves could eventually become free, and by virtue of the fact if they were slaves to a Roman citizen, they could now become a Roman. So, even after, he says, a person was freed, the Roman slave was still not completely freed from his master. In a sense, he was partially free, and he may still have to work for his master a number of days, a week, or a number of days in a month, almost like our employment. Honer goes on and says, in the first century, slaves worked in many sectors of the economy, as we've already mentioned, agriculture, industry, potters, miners of gold and silver. They were public cooks, fullers, couch makers, and bakers, business agents, teachers, accountants, physicians. And even in the imperial palace, in other words, under the Roman rulers, slaves were used as physicians, chamberlains, overseers of furniture, palace lighting, selections of jewelries, specific costumes, valets, tailors, clothing, menders, butlers in charge of wine for the imperial table, and official tasters and stewards in charge of supplies. The book of Ephesian slaves would have served in many of these capacities. And so, I got to turn my phone off. Make sure you do that, okay? All right. Thank you. So the treatment of slaves really depended on the morality of the slave owners. And he says the abolition of slavery is a modern phenomenon. Are you aware of that? So we tend to think everything revolves around our country and everything revolves around our generation. But really, the freedom of slave was a modern phenomenon. Certainly, Paul in the early Christian church, he says, did not advocate the abolition of slavery as an institution. And he says Christianity's emphasis has always been, and this is interesting, and I think he's right here, it's always been on the transformation of individuals who in turn will influence societies, as opposed to societies coming to a certain standard to influence individuals. Now, he does make this comment that Paul enjoins both slavery and masters to be servants of Christ as they carry out their duties. Slaves and masters are equal brothers in Christ. I've even heard where sometimes a slave was the pastor of the master. And it's interesting that both masters and slaves carried out their responsibilities as to Christ. Now, I'm reading an extensive passage of this commentary, but I want you to see this. And I think this is his opinion, of course, but I think there may be some validity to this. So why did Paul not advocate the abolition of slavery? First, he says he was more concerned with the big picture, eternity. He taught that suffering in this life was nothing in comparison with the joy of eternity. So what you're going to see is that he's not so much trying to change society, he's trying to change people within that society to understand that whatever your state is, you need to be willing to live in that, and we'll see that in a moment. Secondly, in Romans 13, he advocated obedience to government. To propose the abolition of slavery would defy the government. Thirdly, he says, speaking speculatively, if he promoted the abolition of slavery, undoubtedly many slaves might have become Christians for the wrong reason. So in other words, you wonder, is this person genuine or is he just trying to get out of something? So he says, in the end, Christianity does not promise a relief from the present circumstances, but gives one power to endure those circumstances. He does instruct, as we'll see in a moment, believers to avoid becoming slaves, if at all possible. And Paul enjoins those slaves who are able to gain freedom to avail themselves of it. So this is why you'll see this whole idea of slavery, and much has been written about that, and much, of course, in the liberal media is going to want to reject modern Christianity because, in their minds, it was an abhorrent evil. Now, what I do want to talk about this morning is something I think that is kind of where we're living. When we talk about servants, what we find is that there is a sense in which the servant is owned by the slave master, right? And when God commands a slave to be submissive to his master, the principle applies to an employer-employee relationship because that employer has the God-given right to expect submission to his employees. Why? You say, well, he doesn't own them. Well, he does in a sense. He owns his time. And when you work a job, you are, in a sense, under the expectation to do certain things because the owner had enough money, apparently, or at least in a circumstance that he was able to hire you. And it's interesting because we're told that Francis Folks, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: though the employer does not technically own his employee to the extent that a master owns his slave, he does in a real sense own the time of his employee because he is paying for that time. And as he says, although the numerous slaves who had come to Christian fold were in the apostle's mind as he wrote these words, the principles of the whole section apply to the employees and employers in every age, whether in the home or in business or in the state. And I agree with him on that. So that being said, I think it's important that we understand, okay, based on the principles that Paul, under the inspiration of God, gives us regarding servants, what is the responsibility of the Christian employee? So what are you to do as an employee? I've entitled this, and something I've preached in the past, A Dozen Duties for the Christian Employee. A Dozen Duties of the Christian Employee. We're going to look at Ephesians, but we'll look at some other passages as well. So, if you are working a job, how many are working a job? Okay, so you work a job. This is what God says you need to do as an employee to your employer. Number one, I got a dozen of these. I got 33 minutes to preach a 12-point outline. How many think I can do it? All right, I have a couple of positive votes. Number one, you need to be content in your job. You need to be content in your job. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, I want us to go there first because I thought this was a good starting point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the Apostle Paul in the context of husbands and wives, particularly when you have an unsaved spouse, he makes this comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 20. Let every man abide in the same what? Okay, we all have a calling. We all have something that God wants us to do. And what he's telling us is that whatever your calling is, abide in that. And verse 21, art thou called being a doulos, an employee, we could say, and by way of principle? Care not for it. In other words, don't be worrying about that. If that's your calling, abide in that. But if thou mayest be made free, now we already pointed out that Holner was right on this, you know, there's nothing wrong if you can become free from your slave master. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. So if you're a servant, if that's your job, realize something. In Christ, you're free. You have the ability to have your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Likewise, also he that is called being free. So if you are not a slave, realize this. You're a slave to Christ. Why? Because you are bought with a price. And make sure you're not servants of sin or of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So, you need to be content with your job. Because if God's called you to do that, you ought to be content with that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't try to improve your job. Now, the difference between a slave and an employee is I can always go from this job to another job. But you also have to make sure that your job is not against Scripture. You know, so someone said, well, I don't like this job. I'm going to go take this job. And they said, well, I want you to lie. And I want you to steal. We say, I can't take that job because that would go against Christian principles. I always tried to make sure that I did not have a job that went against Christian principles. For instance, one of the first jobs I had was a job at a gas station. And I found out that I was required to sell cigarettes. And I said to my boss, I said, you know what, I have a problem with that. I don't think cigarettes are right, so therefore I'm going to probably have to quit this job. And you know what he said? Oh, don't worry about it, just don't sell cigarettes. Now that went over like a lead balloon. When I'd go out and pump gas for somebody, and somebody said, give me a pack of Winstons. And I say, sir, I can't give you cigarettes. If you want to go in there and get them, that's, you know, something you can do, but I'm not going to do that. What? What do you mean? Man, they got all over me on that. I'm just saying that I would not take a job that's selling alcohol. I would not take a job. And I tried my best to not take a job that took me out of church. I tried my best to make sure the jobs I had were jobs that I could, in a good conscience, be able to keep. And when I found a job that met the parameters of that which is biblically just, and there really wasn't a good reason otherwise, I had to be content with that job. Until providentially God allows you to go somewhere else, be responsible in your work. Be content with your job. You know, there's a point, I mean, I've seen the gamut. People come and pray to me, praise God, I got the job that we've all been praying for. Weeks later, pray that I'd get out of this job. Now, what was the reason for that? Was it because you ran into some personality conflicts? Let me promise you something. You are always going to run into personality conflicts. You're going to always have someone that doesn't quite cross their T's and dot their I's like you would want. And obviously, you should never have a job that's going to go against your convictions, but learn to be content. See, some people are just totally discontent all the time. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to therewith be content. And that's what God is telling even these slaves. You may not like it, but be content. Number two. Let's go back over to the book of Ephesians now. In Ephesians chapter 6, now this is something we're going to see over and over again in our Bibles regarding servants and masters, and certainly applies to the Christian employee. And you can see why it's important that you're spirit-filled with your job. Number two, obey your boss. Obey your boss. We're told in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be what? Obedient to them that are your masters. Now, don't obey if they want you to do wrong. So they say, I want you to go and I want you to lie on this report. So I can't do that. So you can't obey something that is wrong. But we have to understand that sometimes they're asking you to do things that are wrong. What do? Well, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, what did Daniel do? When Daniel was told by the king that he had to eat certain meats and that went against his conscience, it tells us that Daniel requested of the eunuch that he would not have to eat that. So it is certainly legitimate for someone to say, I want you to do this wrong thing. Do you say, you know, I'm a Christian and I feel that that would be wrong. I'd really appreciate it if you would not put in my situation with this job that I do that which is wrong. So it's proper. You know, I would not go into your boss and say, what in the world do you think you're doing? Are you an idiot? I would not do that. You can lose a job real quick like that. And it's important that you do what the boss tells you. Because a lot of things the boss wants you to do is not biblically wrong. He wants you to come in an hour earlier. He wants you to work a little bit overtime. Or maybe he's asking you to take on a responsibility over somebody else. Now, you can appeal that and you could give your reasons for or against that. But I am saying to you that scripturally, the Bible says you are to obey your boss. And if he says, okay, this is part of this job, and there's nothing biblically wrong with that, I would say that you, according to the Bible, need to be obedient. Number three. The third thing that I would see is this: show respect to your boss. Show respect to your boss. Look at verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. He's saying, if you know, on this earth. But do it with what? Fear and trembling. Now, fear is certainly what we see in the scripture many times has the idea of reverence. That's why you'll see in verse 33 of chapter 5 that the wife is to reverence her husband. And there is a sense in which this could just simply be show respect to your boss. And now, there is a true sense that you need to be afraid that if you do the wrong thing, you could lose your job. And you could be trembling at the fact that by undermining your boss, it could mean your job. Now, this is why, and we'll turn to it in a minute. I won't turn to it now, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it says that to the servant, he says about their masters, they are worthy of all honor. Now, let me just say, honoring your boss does not necessarily mean that you respect him in his person. Because obviously, sometimes a person's character does not deserve respect. But, on the other hand, you've got to respect his position. And I think we have to be very, very careful whenever we teach our children that, you know, that teacher, you know, you just need to just tell them, forget about it. You're going to do whatever you want to do. No, show honor to them. Because they are your boss. And I'll tell you something, if you'll do this and you learn to say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, you'll stick out in the crowd. And what you'll find is that as a Christian, you ought to be doing better as a Christian than the non-Christian if everything is equal. And a Christian ought to do better than the unbeliever. And Christians ought to make a difference in society. So your boss says you ought to be at work at a certain time, or take a break at a certain time, or you have to accomplish this at a certain time. And if he says, if you can't do that, come and talk to me. Don't say, well, I don't care what he says. Honor and respect your boss. And you have the responsibility to obey them and to honor them, just like parents, children, obey and honor. Number four. And this may sound a little shocking, but I'm going to show you biblically why this is true. Work for your boss as if he were Jesus Christ. Work for your boss as if he were Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of in your heart, as unto Christ. Now that doesn't mean that your boss is as good as Jesus Christ. But what you're saying is, okay, if Jesus Christ was my boss, this is how I, with singleness of heart, without hypocrisy, would serve Jesus Christ. This is how I am going to serve my employer. So if Jesus Christ was your boss, how would you treat him? Now, we all come short, and nobody is as good as Jesus Christ. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I think if we would look at our jobs as, okay, God has called me to be an employee under this employer, as long as he or she is not acting or asking me to do something that is wrong, I'm going to obey him, I'm going to honor him, and I'm going to respect him as I would Jesus Christ. Number five. Do not just work hard when your boss is working, is looking. Do not just work hard when your boss is looking. And that's why in verse 6 he says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Now, eye service is the idea, okay, I'm going to really look good in front of my boss. Now, you could take that one or two ways. You could say, well, then I'm going to take, and when he's not looking, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Or you could take that to say, I'm going to work, make him think that I'm doing this with a pure heart, but I hate the guy. No, the scripture tells us, don't work as for eye service. So you're sweeping the floor, and whatever job you have, and your boss is standing over you, man, you're just doing a good job, and you get it all neat, and then he leaves, say, whew, glad he's gone. No. Don't do that. He comes back. Get back to work. Everybody, hey, boss is in. You know, there you go. That's how I've worked a lot of jobs. And I've seen this. And I was working a job. And I noticed, and I probably told this story several times, but I noticed while I was working my job, I was sweeping, I was mopping, I was cleaning, I was washing this, and most of my fellow workers were in there playing cards. And I said, man, that's not right. And I'm sure I appealed or whatever was necessary. But there came a point in my attitude when I realized, you know what? I'm going to do this for Jesus Christ. I'm going to do my best. And I'm not saying let people take advantage of you. But I began to realize, you know, I'm sweeping this floor for the Lord. And I'm doing it in my heart. And you know what? I don't know how it affected everybody else, but it sure changed my attitude. And I'm saying, do not just work hard when your boss is looking. And that's why he talks about doing, at the end of verse 6, the will of God from where? From the heart. Number 6. When you are working for your boss, remember the eternal consequences. Remember the eternal consequences. Now look at verse 8. Now let's just read the context. Servants, verse 5, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then we're told, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing, verse 8, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. So whether you're a master or whether you're an employee. He is telling us here that one day you're going to receive of the Lord whatever you do. Now, what is he talking about? Well, hold your hand here and go over to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And I think we see somewhat of a parallel idea here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, that's what we saw in Ephesians. In verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive what? The reward of the inheritance. Why? Because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we're seeing here is that there is a sense in which one day we're going to have to answer to God. You say, well, yeah, but if I'm saved, I don't have to answer to God, right? Isn't that blasphemous what I just said? If I'm saved, I don't have to answer to God? Well, wait a minute. If I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. But you know what? I'm still going to be answering to the Lord. You see, there is a judgment, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's for those who are going to be condemned to hell or saved in heaven. Revelation chapter 20. And that is a judgment for unbelievers. If you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, let me just tell you, you need to be saved. Because when you die, you're going to either stand before God and go to heaven, or he's going to condemn you to hell forever. But after you're saved, there is what is called in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It's called the Bema Judgment. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Oh man, I can't think of it. All right, this is a bad sign. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll think of it here in a moment. The judgment seat of Christ. Thank you. The judgment seat of Christ. The Bema judgment. What is the judgment seat of Christ? That means that all believers will be rewarded for the good that they've done or not rewarded because of the wrongs they've done. Now, we'll never be judged for our sin, but we will not be rewarded if we do not live for the Lord. And the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, let's come back to that, It tells us in verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? Because you serve the Lord Christ. So you'll be rewarded if you are content with your job. You'll be rewarded if you obey your boss. You'll be rewarded if you respect your boss. You'll be rewarded if you honor your boss and treat him as if he were Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand that when you are working for your boss, remember there are eternal consequences. Number 7. I got 12 of these. I'm moving along. Number 7. Do not be half-hearted in your work. Do not be half-hearted in your work. Now, looking there at Colossians. Are you still in Colossians? In verse 22, servants obey in all things your masters. Verse 24, knowing that the Lord you shall receive a reward. But what about verse 23? How does that connect? And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So in other words, don't be half-hearted. Be wholehearted in your work. Be a hard worker. And I'm afraid that we have lost that. Many of our young people, they're just always looking for days off and things to not do and how do I get out of this and so forth. And God says, be a hard worker. Don't just do enough to get by. Do it heartily. Sweep heartily. Turn the wrenches heartily. Do your assignments as a student heartily. Clean that toilet heartily. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that even in the Old Testament, the priests who took care of the tabernacle, God was giving them a special assignment. People who come here and they clean the church and so forth, do it for the Lord. Do it heartily for the Lord and not unto men. Number 8, do not take advantage of Christian bosses. Do not take advantage of Christian bosses. Look over to the book of 1 Timothy. Now, I told you we'd come there in a minute. Because if you remember, we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. But notice verse 2. And they that have believing masters. You know, sometimes you have a boss that's a Christian. How many of you work for somebody who's a Christian? Okay, see, now it's easy to be thinking, okay, this guy's a Christian, he'll overlook this. And he says there, if you have a believing master, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. And it's so easy to say, well, they'll understand. Oh, they won't mind if I skip this or whatever. They'll forgive me. If I come in late, they know I'm a brother in Christ. Don't do that. Understand that even Christian bosses have a business to run. They have to pay bills. And sometimes a person comes along and says, well, you know, they're my friend. They wouldn't fire me. They'll let me get by with this action. Well, that's wrong. And if, as a matter of fact, if they're a Christian and they're growing in the Lord, they know how you should be acting. And sometimes they have to pull you aside as a Christian and say, listen, you're not being very Christian in what you're doing. Number nine, seek to please your boss. Seek to please your boss. The book of Titus. We're in 1 Timothy. Go all the way from 2 Timothy to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, the Apostle Paul tells Titus in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient. So we see that over and over again. Be obedient to your masters and do what? Please them. And to please them well in how many things? Now, I think it was Brian Tracy. Is that the name of the author you have, Matthew? Brian Tracy? Yeah. I was listening to him, and he was talking about business and so forth. And he said, you know, and I always remember this. He said, the best thing an employee could ever do is to make sure if anybody is happy, it's their boss. Now, you might not be able to please everybody at work, but make sure you please your boss. You know, it's not an attitude, I don't care what he thinks. I don't care. That's his problem. Yeah, you'll lose a job real quick like that. And I'm saying to you, make sure you make your boss happy. I mean, that's just smart. I mean, practically, why would I want to make my boss miserable if I want to keep my job? Not just what he says to do, but what would make him happy. And think about that. If you worked your job with... Okay, if I did this, how would my boss look at that? And the scripture tells us, seek to please your boss. Number 10. You got 12 of these, remember? Now I got 15-minute points for the next three. No, I don't. Number 10. Don't talk back to your boss. That's what it says there in chapter 2 and verse 9. Not answering again. Don't argue with them. Now, if you disagree, there's a proper way to approach him, but do it respectfully. And it's important to not be constantly contradicting him. I'd like you to come in an hour earlier tomorrow. What? I got my rights. Okay. All right. Well, he also has the right to say, okay, just don't come in at all. Not answering again. Hold your hand in Titus. I want to take you to one other verse, and then I'm going to come back to Titus, and we're done. Number 11, keep a good testimony even when your boss is unreasonable. Keep a good testimony even when your boss is unreasonable. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, here's an interesting verse because really the word is a word that is not doulos, but it has the idea of a household servant. And if you remember, if you notice that we're to honor the king, verse 17, but servants be subject to your masters with all fear. We've seen that. But not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, I'm not even going to ask you how many of you work from some unreasonable people. Or sometimes people just have an attitude. It's kind of like, I dare you to get along with me. Now, notice what he says. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it as after is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. So what God is saying that, you know, if you do wrong and you get in trouble, okay, own up to it. But what happens when you do right and you get in trouble over it? Or they're unreasonable to you? Well, he says, in the eyes of God, take it patiently. Now, it might be, you say, okay, it's time for me to start looking for another job. Slaves didn't have that benefit, by the way. But you might say, okay, it's time that I start looking somewhere else. But while you are there, he says, keep a good testimony even when he is unreasonable. And this is the passage where Jesus suffered on the cross by unreasonable men so that we could have our sins taken care of. Number 12. Let's come back to Titus. Don't, number 12, don't get involved in petty stealing. Don't be involved in petty stealing. That's why Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us not purloining. Now that is the idea of taking things for yourself. And sometimes you say, well, you know, they have a lot of money. They don't need this. I worked for General Motors. And when I worked for General Motors, you know, there was a real problem with employees taking car parts. And they would, part by part, take them out. And they got in big trouble over that when they were caught. Sometimes we have the idea, well, they don't need this. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, you know, I see you got an extra of this. Do you mind if I take it? Yeah, go ahead. Or they might say, well, no, we don't do that. You know, we don't give those things away. Now, what you'll see here, and I've got to bring this to a close, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. In other words, the way we behave, folks, as employees or whatever we do as a Christian, we want to make the doctrine of God look good. You know what I'm saying? So in other words, if we are not careful, we can, by our actions, discredit Christianity. I heard this illustrated years ago by someone saying, well, when he bought a diamond ring for his to-be wife, and I've seen this true, that diamond ring, what the jeweler did is he put that nice diamond and he put behind it black velvet. And it made that diamond sparkle. It made it look valuable. And that's what we're saying here. You're adorning, just as you would adorn that diamond to look good. Your behavior as an employee can be a good testimony and can make the Christian life look valuable even to the eyes of those who are obstinate or maybe the Christian who is discouraged. And we do not want to do anything that would make Christianity look like it's useless. we're doing everything. We're doing everything as a Christian to make God look good. To make Christianity look good. You know why? You know why? Because God is good. Christianity is good. And if I had time to go through those 12 points, I'd show you that all of those things make God look good. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to once again remind our people the importance of being good Christians. And I ask God that if there be somebody here that does not know Christ as their Savior, may they be sure of their salvation. If not, when we give this invitation, maybe they would want to respond and have someone talk to them about being sure of their salvation. If there's somebody here that is a Christian, and they have become aware of the fact that they'll stand before you one day embarrassed the way they work their jobs. And I ask God that you would help us to glorify you and adorn you. And God, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays. We won't have but one verse of an invitation unless somebody comes. And if God is dealing with your heart and you just need to deal with the Lord, you come as the pianist plays. Way. I hope you'll come back tonight as Pastor Nathan deals with Psalm 103 and shows how it is important for us to understand God's goodness. And He is good. The Lord is good. Now, Father, thank you for this day. Bless our afternoon for your glory. Help us, Lord, to do our best. We know we're sinners saved by grace and we fail you in so many ways. And I ask, God, that you just help us to not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that we shall reap if we faint not. Bless us now. Bring us back this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you.